I'd like to welcome everyone to Bible study here in Spokane, and welcome those as well who might be listening out there and on their computer systems. The Bible study today is a section of the Ancient Israel class that was given in college over the years, and the title of this section is Ezra and the Oral Law. And Ezra is a significant figure biblically. We don't necessarily give him the credit that he has, say, among the Jews. Ezra was quite famous, and I'll go through and I'll address what he was famous for in the course of the study. But what's important is that there was a law that was considered biblical as such, scriptural, that was in addition to what was written down in the Bible. And it was called the Oral Law. And so I want to go back and I want to show you how individuals like Ezra were so important because of the particular skills and training that they had. And I want to also address the significance of the Oral Law in the church today. Ezra was a priest and a scribe. He was of the priestly line, and he was also a trained scribe. And in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, it starts out in verse 1, it says, "Now after these things." Now, when you go back and what we've covered, there was Joshua and Zerubbabel, and then there's Ezra and Nehemiah. And they're all grouped together in the two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you just read through the text, you kind of tend to think that they were all there about together. But Ezra 7 says, after these things, and what it doesn't address is that there was probably about a 57-year gap that had now passed as we begin the start of this chapter. Joshua and Zerubbabel did not overlap with Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra then came, and Nehemiah followed even after that. Now, Ezra was a well-known individual from a lineage of the family of Aaron that was significant. He was from the lineage of Hilkiah. Hilkiah was the high priest during the reign of Josiah. And when you look at Ezra, it would be like using the term today, a Rockefeller or a Kennedy or a Roosevelt or something, a family that had a number of members that were very well known among the society itself. And so Ezra was like that. His family line was considered effectively one of the founding families of Israel. Verse 6 also said that he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us without a little bit of background. Skilled scribes were important. A scribe back then would have the equivalency of being a person today who was expert in computer language if you had a computer failure, or a person who was able to mediate disputes when you have a war. There was a particular field that they were able to go through biblically at a time when the Bible was the law of the land, and they could explain the Bible and teach from the Bible in a way that many others simply could not. The common language of the people was Aramaic. The law was written in Hebrew, which is a related language, but it's not the same. And the scriptures themselves were written without any vowels or markings. Now, I pulled out Strong's Concordance, and I just looked for an example of this. Different words that would be identical in the Hebrew. The word Adam and the word Edom are exactly the same in terms of consonants. And it's just the vowels that are different. Now, when the Hebrew was written, there were no vowels in the text. So it would be like taking the word, and I gave you a word earlier. Let me see if I can find where I included this, and I'll read it real quick. Some of you wrote it down. If you took N-T-H, B-G-N, N-G-G-D, C-R-T-D, T-H-H, V-N, S-N-D, T-H-R-T-H, what does that say? Anybody recognize what that says? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, when you wrote the Hebrew, all you had was consonants. There were no vowel points or markings as are used today to explain how to pronounce that. Now, it's easy because that's a very popular and famous series of words. It's easy maybe to recognize that. But if the entire Old Testament was written that way, you had have to memorize every single break in the words of the text that ran continuously without instructions, and it would have to be memorized and passed on from individual to individual as to what that was. Now, that was an enormous task to do. If you look up the word Adam and Edom, you'll find there are six different words that mean either red or ruddy or refer to rosy or refer to Adam and Edom as individuals or a particular gem that was red. There are six different words that are spelled the same in the Hebrew without the vowel points and without the vowels included, which is how the Hebrew text originally was written. And so when you read the text, you have to know exactly which of those six word meanings are intended by the text. And you have to memorize it. And so that's the kind of level of skill that was required when it says Ezra was a skilled scribe. You had to be able to translate that and then teach it and pass it on. Same thing in English. If you add hit and hat and hot and hut, they're all the same word if you take out the vowels. And so they have significantly different meanings. And then some words have very closely related meanings, but just slightly different nuances. And you have to know which one goes in there. And so it was a very highly skilled field to be expert in. This made for many, many long years of training and preparation to serve in this capacity. And it also left then the text at times open for argument and dispute, where this was not passed on properly, or where someone digs up the text after a break in time, and now you have to go back and translate and interpret what was there. And you don't have this word of mouth that has come on down to secure that for you. I want to show you an example. Like in Proverbs 26 is an account here that is translated in the King James and the New King James, Proverbs 26:23. It says, fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. Now, that really doesn't make any sense. What it's saying is fervent lips gives the appearance of fervency or zeal, but it's a wicked heart, so it's masking, it's hiding something that is ugly, but it's making it seem like it's good. Now, that's the fervent lips with a wicked heart. Now, it's like earthenware covered with silver dross. I looked up the word dross. Dross is the trash that floats to the top of the molten metal, and you skim it off and you throw it away. That's the dross. And so if you covered a piece of earthenware with trash, silver dross, you would not have the appearance of fervency or zeal on top of a wicked heart. In other words, it kind of breaks down. It doesn't make good sense. But that was the way the word seemed to translate. Now, in archaeology, they discovered some texts that had a way that they were able to translate them, and they discovered a new word, and the new word was glaze. And what you do is you simply take the Hebrew text and you move where you make the word break over to another spot from where they had been making the word break, and all of a sudden now you have a translation that says glaze, and it says are like earthenware covered with glaze. Now that makes more sense. All of a sudden you have the appearance of beauty, but inside you have this plain, simple earthenware in and of itself, not of great value. And so you have these kind of issues when the translation was made. Some of the other modern versions actually put glaze in there themselves. The King James has retained the literal position that has been there all along. But these are minor things sometimes, but these are what the scribes had to be able to do. They had to be able to tell you exactly what the meaning of that text was, and they had to pass that on. Another example of a problem that arises in the text is in 1 Samuel. We have always believed that the original texts were authentic in that sense and inscribed the Word of God. We have never claimed that every single part of the translation has been able to maintain that. There are little errors that have crept into the text in places where we're not sure exactly what the right answer is. They're all, as best as we understand, inconsequential to the doctrinal basis of the Bible, but there are little things in here that the scholars have to personally address. 1 Samuel 13, verse 1, says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself. Now, think about that. You could say, when I was 1 year old, when I was 2 year old, when I was 3 years old, when I was 4 years old, I went to Hollywood. Well, excuse me, why did you tell me all those other things? In other words, the way it's written, Saul reigned 1 year. Okay, great. Good job, Saul. And when he had reigned 2 years, I mean, there's something in the text there that's not quite, doesn't make sense. If you take the Tanakh, which is the Jewish translation of the Old Testament, the way they translated this was Saul was, and then it goes dot, 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 years old when he became king. And then there's a note at the bottom that says it appears that the number that went with the one is missing, and we don't know what it was. Something missing from the text at a point in time that then was transmitted onto the texts that were copied from that. It appears to be a reference to the fact that Saul had reigned, Saul began to reign when he was so many years old. And so the Hebrew says Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign. That's not true. He wasn't 1 year old when he began to reign. He was one something year old when he began to reign, it would appear. And so anyway, you have little things like that that are built into the text. You and I, we'd never see it in this life because we just read over the translation. But the scribes had to know these things. They were the ones that were responsible to translate and to pass on the text in that regard. Genesis 4 verse 8 is another one. And again, these are very small and insignificant, but it's reality from a textual point. Genesis 4 verse number 8. It says, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. Now, the Hebrew is written in the sense, and God said. Now, if you read, and God said, let there be light, you expect something to follow that God said. The Hebrew is written, and Cain said, and then you expect, you know, the Hebrew, the text is written in a way you expect something to follow. Nothing follows. Now, some of the modern texts add to that, let us go out into the field. They actually have filled in, as someone has gone in, and either we don't know whether they scribbled it in or whether it was in there and other texts had deleted it. We have no way to argue the point in that sense, but it's simply left out of the traditional text that we use. And so we don't know if it's intentional or a mistake or what, but it's just a small thing. The scribes had to know where the problems were, and they were responsible to see that there weren't any more problems created than there already were. Or maybe in the time of Ezra, maybe there were not yet problems at all, but that was their responsibility. Now, Ezra had a specific reason why he comes into the picture here and why he's recorded in the Bible. Ezra 7 here, verse 6, hadn't moved out of Genesis yet, and it starts talking about Noah, and I go, I think I got a mistake here. Let me go to the book of Ezra. 7 verse 6. It says, Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord of God upon him. So he made a request, a specific request related to his expertise, and the king was responsive to that. Down in verse 10, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. He had set his heart to go back to the Jews who had returned from captivity and to restore the law because they had gone back and they were stumbling and they were casual and they had not stayed very diligent and faithful in their obedience to God. And he wanted to go back and he wanted to make it right. And the king responded to him here and basically said, fine, peace go with you. And the king issued there a decree, and he gave him the authority to go back, and he told everyone to pay attention to him. And verse 14, whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand. So he was going back with a copy of the law with him, and he's going back to inquire to see if indeed the people were still being responsive to that. And then the king sends a free will offering in verse 15, silver and gold freely given, freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. He even gives them instructions to take offerings from the area, from the land and region, and from the people, and to use that money to to fulfill his task. And then in verse 20, he says, "And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay it from the king's treasury. I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river." Beyond the river is like Northwest Territories. It's a region. It's not just a descriptive term. It's been put in here sometimes as a literal type, as if it was a description. But it's actually a particular formal region. It's a satrapy back then that was considered one of the ruling provinces of the governing area here. "And whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven may require of you, let it be done diligently." And he gives a limit, up to 100 talents of silver and wheat and other things. And so Ezra had a lot of authority and support go with him in this regard. And he was going back to restore the law to Israel, the Jews in that day. We also inform you in verse 24 that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, or servants of the house of God. So he even made it easier in terms of financially for those who were serving in the temple because he gave them a tax exemption. And so there was great favor that went along with this. And again, Ezra had the authority to carry this out. What had happened, the temple had been completed in 515. And we covered that in an earlier study. There was a great burst of zeal. In fact, it was just fear. I don't know how many times we do things out of fear. And we always say, well, that's not really a mature way of responding to God. But, you know, God uses a right kind of fear in a right kind of way. We use it, do we not, as well with our children? I mean, yes, we want our children to grow up and ultimately, as they mature, to simply obey and respond to us out of respect and love. But this morning, Megan said something at the table that was, I thought, a little bit lippy. And so I just says, "Come with me now." And I left the table and I walked up the stairs. And she knows if I leave the table and I walk up the stairs, she has to follow. I mean, it's big trouble. And she comes up the stairs, she walks in the room, boy, I'm telling you, she, oh no, what's going to happen? And then I just couldn't handle it. I looked at her and I smiled. I broke. And then the minute she saw me smile, she knew she was safe. Then she laughed, and then she went running back down the stairs. But, you know, I at least got my point across up to the smile, and there was no more lippy little comment because, you know, she was in trouble until I just couldn't stand it and had to laugh. But God uses that with us. God wants us to know there is a penalty out there. And he doesn't tell us just so that, you know, oh, well, I just want to keep it on the record to keep the book straight. Now, he lets us know because he wants us to hear and to fear in a right and proper way. And that fear should develop into a true respect and an honor of God and a love of God ultimately, where we simply serve him in a more mature way. But that's built in, and God doesn't take it away. He leaves that there for our good benefit. So anyway, it says here in verse 26, "Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death, banishment, confiscation of goods, or imprisonment." And so the temple had been completed back in 515 out of a burst of fear. 57 years had passed. The people had become careless. Ezra decides he wants to go back to the land and restore the law of God to them. And the king sends him with his blessing, with financial support, and with the ability to judge and to hold the people accountable now to the law of God. Now, Malachi 3, verse 13, gives a little bit of context to this general period of time. The book of Malachi may have been a little bit after this, but it is generally this time frame, and the context is similar. Malachi 3, verse 13, you can see what the people were saying back then, at least some of them were. It says, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance?" The people were saying, look, it isn't worth it. We have sacrificed, We worked here, we built, and if you put it in our context, and Christ never did return, and the end hasn't come, and I haven't, you know, I have lost my job or whatever I lost or gave up, and I don't have the return on it, and I've sacrificed, and I still have problems. What's it worth? And there are people that said effectively exactly that. And they became discouraged, and they turned away, and they've turned their back at least temporarily on God. They've walked away. And they no longer maintained that belief and the accountability that was there. But back then, there was an issue the same as that. Why have we walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Boy, you know, I could have made so much money. I could have done so many things. I could have traveled. I could have had vacations. I could have done things on the Sabbath. I could have had contacts in the community, and on and on and on it goes. Why have we sacrificed this way? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. Yes, those who tempt God go free. They looked around and they saw people who were not obeying God prospering, and they felt that their own advances were not sufficient for their sacrifice, and they began to lose heart. And so Haggai, Zechariah had been there and stirred the people up, and then they finished a task, but the kingdom wasn't set up as such. The power wasn't restored to Israel. And the people became discouraged. And so Ezra now comes again to restore the people to God. Now, I said I wanted to address the oral law because he was a scribe, and this is part of what his responsibility was. There were different parts in the oral law. There were rulings that were necessary to carry out specific commands that God had given in the Bible the way he intended. Because God sometimes in the Bible tells us to do something, but he doesn't really tell us how to accomplish that or what all of the stipulations are. And so the oral law included those instructions that were then added to what was written so that these things could be carried out according to God's intentions. There were also rulings that had to be applied to related matters. Maybe God said what to do in a certain case, but he didn't say what to do in a different case that had a little different circumstances. And so now you're applying that law as if indeed making a judgment based on that law to something else. And so that was part of the oral law. That was the additional instructions that were there. And there were also some obligations that Israel took on themselves that became binding on them as a nation. An example of that would be the temple tax. In the New Testament, we see Christ paying the shekel or whatever it was. I'd have to look up the account. I think it was a shekel for the temple tax. And in the Old Testament, it was a half shekel. And so what we see is it was instituted by the people. It was not commanded by the law of God. It was a national obligation. Christ honored it as part of the law of the land, and it had increased over time. And so there are things that became an addition to the law. Now, I know that's a sensitive issue in the church because all through history, 2,000 years in Christian history, there have been things being added to the Bible text. And there's an argument that then ensues as to whether those things are valid or not valid. And I can only say this. We cannot loose what God has bound. We cannot loose the Sabbath. God bound it. We have no right. We cannot bind what God has loosed. Where God has freed or left open or something specifically said this is proper, it's not right for us to come in and then take that away where God has actually formally loosed something. So we can't undo God's hand by doing that in any way. But at the same time, when Christ spoke in the New Testament about binding and loosing in the context of the church, and he says, whatsoever you bind in heaven will be bound in heaven, whatsoever you loosed in heaven will be loosed in heaven, bound on earth, loosed on earth, as it was stated. The intent was that there would be things that the church would bind and loose. How ludicrous it would be for Christ to say, whatever you bind and whatever you loose, if there was nothing to bind and loose. If everything was all spelled out and stated, and no decisions would ever have to be made. Christ gave authority. The binding and the loosing, the additional obligations or restrictions that would be put in place by the church within the law of God would be the equivalent of the oral law, the additional instructions. And again, I'll show you some things as to how those related. Examples today. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The Bible doesn't spell out all those things. The Bible gives us principles. In 1 Corinthians 7, where it talks about In the King James, I think it says, pleased to dwell. If she is pleased to dwell, let him not put her away. If he is pleased to dwell, let her not divorce him or separate. Pleased to dwell, now the New King James uses willing to stay there, whatever. The wording is a little different in English. And so it says pleased to dwell. What does pleased to dwell mean? Does pleased to dwell mean I'm going to smack you across the face, but I want you to stay and fix dinner? Is that pleased to dwell? That didn't sound pleased to dwell to me. That sounds like not really pleased to dwell, but just saying, well, fine, I want to be here and I want you to take care of me. Or whatever, you can reverse the situation. So the church then comes through ministerially and discusses the issue and prays and tries to seek God's understanding, well, looks at the principles in the Bible and says, okay, it is our understanding based on God's intention and based on other scriptural examples that pleased to dwell means this. And then they make a policy statement for the church that we consider matters that would be involved with, say, abuse, physical abuse, drug addictions, other things that are very severe circumstances. These would qualify in this area and would be cause here for possible dissolution of a relationship, showing not good faith. And so the church comes through, that's addition to what God says, because God just says pleased to dwell. And so binding and loosing then is to go through and add in some detail, not to conflict with Scripture, but to help Scripture be kept. And it's important to understand that. Exodus 29. Let me give you an example that Ezra would have dealt with. And just to give you some of the flavor of this. Exodus 29:38. See, the other option to having the church actually bind and loose the way Christ said to, and have a certain amount of authority administratively in the church, is that every single buddy in the church becomes a pastor general and binds and looses for themselves. Now that's unity. That's real unity. Exodus 29:38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And then it goes on, it talks about how the lambs are offered in different instructions as to so much flour and so much oil and things are offered with them. You shall offer at twilight, you shall offer at the grain offering, the drink offering, as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, there's no instruction here that says where the lambs come from, how to prepare them. The time frame is general. Twilight, I think, is easier to understand, but morning, just says morning. Now, for morning, we would have a hard time right now in this room getting an agreement on exactly what morning means. And so there's additional instructions that were conveyed orally to explain the text. Now, I don't necessarily assume that all of those instructions were added to the text at Mount Sinai, but this was indeed added over time. Decisions were made. And again, I would say that that was something that God intended for the leaders of the church always to do. Malachi 2, when you go, Malachi is a very strong indictment against God's people then, specifically the leaders of God's people. And obviously, the leaders, specifically, of God's people today. It is an indictment against the leadership. But in the midst of Malachi, he also says what their role should have been and what he intended them to do. Malachi 2, verse number 4. Then you shall know, I'm breaking in because it's talking about a corruption of the leadership of the church. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. He made a covenant with Levi to perform certain leadership functions and service functions of the church. Says the Lord of hosts, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me, and he feared me, and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and he turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. He is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. God intended the leaders of his people to teach his law and his word and to point them back to God. And so here we have Ezra, a trained and skilled, highly skilled priest and scribe from a priestly family. And this is what the leadership of the church is still intended to be doing today. Ezekiel 44. I don't think it's healthy that everyone's opinion all of a sudden becomes the law of the land. I know it's not healthy in my home. I don't believe it's healthy in the church either. And Ezekiel 44, verse 21 is another addressing here the priests and what their function was to be. It says, "No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. Shall not take as wife a widow or divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel or widows of the priests. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. In controversy they shall stand as judges, and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths." And so that's the way God had established the priesthood, and indeed in that sense and set them up. And I use that in the context simply of the leadership of the church as a whole. Now, I'm down to about 25 minutes. We'll run about 5 minutes after the hour to finish up since we started a little late with the transmission. And I'll try to give a few examples here of types of rulings, again, that were made. Deuteronomy 24, just to show you how this scatters through, and there are different elements that had to be addressed. Deuteronomy 24. "When a man takes a wife, marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, and he sends her out of the house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back. It's an abomination to the Lord." Now, you look at this and you start asking some questions. What is on the certificate of divorce? How is it written up? What makes it valid? What do you have to do to make sure that your certificate of divorce is not a forgery or not recognized as valid within the land? What does the woman do with it? Does she, you know, have to take and show it to the next man she married? I mean, there's administrative issues here that are not spelled out in the text. More important than that, though, how do you define if the man finds some uncleanness in her? How do you define that? What does it mean? What are the rules? Somebody had to make a decision based on principle, based on inspiration of God, leading God's people. They had to make some decisions, church policy, we would call it, administrative decisions on what some uncleanness meant. Now, to show you that this wasn't a problem that just went away, in Matthew 19, you see this issue being argued all the way down to the time of Christ. Matthew 19, verse 1. "Now, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came to him, testifying and said, or testing him, excuse me, testing and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Can he do it for anything he wants? Or what can he do it for? What can he not do it for?" And they're asking Jesus Christ here. And so, again, it shouldn't be a surprise that that process with 1 Corinthians 7 continues down to this day, when we have to stop and say, okay, there's got to be some rules here based on what divorce. God makes provision under certain circumstances, and now we have to understand and discern as best we can what the circumstances are. Jeremiah 17 talks about bearing no burden on the Sabbath. Well, somebody had to stop and say, well, what is considered a burden? And those are issues that we deal with even today. And the vision of the leaders of the church as to what constitutes a burden have differed in different periods of time, because it is an interpretation of the law. And yet God said that we would bind and loose on this earth, and it would be bound and loosed. We are accountable to those things. And so, I don't deny that this can be abused. It was abused. It has been abused. Maybe it still has in certain ways is being abused. But the fact is, there is a line here where we have to tread gently, I think, and carefully. One, in terms of leadership, we should not be binding and loosing things casually or for personal advantage, or obviously. But in the sense of also being responsible to the leadership of the church, as we all are in various ways, we should also be submissive to those things that are decided. Now, look at your families. There are nights if Megan and Derek are fussing a little bit, I'll just say, okay, it's a half hour early to bed tonight. That's law. They have to abide by that. Is it in the Bible? No. Is it in Dr. Spock's book? No. I mean, is it anywhere written down? And my kids could say, look, excuse me, but there's no law that says I have to go to bed a half hour early. I said, yes, there is. I said so. And I am responsible for you. And therefore, that is the law. And the church, whether anybody likes it or not, was set up in a way where there were administrative things that were made. Now, here's a good example because everybody didn't want to hear it. Makeup. Does the church have authority to bind or loose concerning makeup? Now, some of you would say no. Some of you would say yes. I don't know. I won't raise your hands because then we'd have a big argument right here in church. But the point is this. I believe the church does. I don't think the church should, because I think it's a bad decision. So if they ever make the decision now, they'll have to come correct my attitude. But I think it's a bad decision. I think it's bad law if it ever happens under our current circumstances. But the kids thought going to bed at 8:30 or 8 was bad law too. And if they're being good, it is bad law because it's not necessary. Sometimes laws are made, you could say you can't play outside tonight. Why? Well, because there's somebody outside that's been vandalizing the neighborhood and I don't want you out there in case they're running around. You might be in trouble or they might hurt you. That doesn't mean it's wrong to go outside. It doesn't mean we necessarily have a case scripturally. What it means is it's not wise at this point in time. So the church at times makes decisions based on the wisdom or the issue socially that might exist. We don't walk around wearing Nazi armbands on our arms because of what it represents and because of the sensitivities that would be absolutely trampled on in the process. And I've used that example before. But is it illegal? Well, for the Sioux Indians up in the Dakotas, it's part of their cultural heritage and it's one of their native symbols. So I'm just saying there are issues the church sometimes decides that do not have to be spelled out necessarily in Scripture, that do not violate a law of God, that are within the scope of administrative authority. And at times, there'll be good decisions, and at times they may not. I'm just saying there is room in the Bible, and the Bible specifically gives case where some of those things have to be made. And then hopefully we make those decisions very carefully and very wisely. Deuteronomy 17. Everything isn't addressed specifically, and sometimes you have to take a principle from the Bible and apply it to something else. Deuteronomy 17 and verse number 8. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of blood guiltiness, matters of discernment here, between one judgment or another, between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, whoever the responsible authority is, and inquire of them. You're asking now here, not, there's a difference between asking for advice and asking for a judgment. If you have a problem and this matter is put forth for a judgment so decision can be made, then you've said in advance, I'll accept your judgment. I'm submitting this problem to you for such reason. If you're just asking for advice, then you get what it's worth and you go make your own decision. But this is asking for judgment. You should pronounce, they shall pronounce on you the sentence of judgment. And you should do according to the sentence they have pronounced upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. You should be careful to do according to all that they order you to do. According to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, this is oral, This is in addition to what God recorded in his Bible. According to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. Don't turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence that they pronounce on you. And so that principle was put in place for the leaders to make judgments based on the biblical laws in regard to God's people. Now, you might have a question, and this wouldn't be your question, but I bring this up because I can use then a biblical scripture as an example to answer it. Let's say you had a debt, or you wanted to borrow some money from someone, and they wanted something in pledge from you, a security. When you go to the bank, they take your house in security for the loan they give you for your house or your car. So they want something in security. Could you take the person's, back in Bible times, their cook stove as security for the debt? Roger says, no, not on your life. And he's right. Deuteronomy 24, verse number 6. No man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. Now, we're not talking about a factory here that's grinding grain. Obviously, if you took away the grinding stone from the factory, you'd never have a business, you'd never get your money back. So that's not the issue here at all. The issue is here, you don't take away something that is valuable, that is used in the daily sustenance of the family so that they can carry on with their daily life as security against your debt. Now, here it's talking about a grinding stone. But someone might say, well, what about in our day a cook stove? And you would say, well, God in principle said that you shouldn't take away the grinding stone, which is used for his daily sustenance. The cook stove would apply, and we would apply the principle to that particular decision as well. That's an oral decision. It doesn't spell it out in the Bible. When the Bible said in 2 Samuel 8, and I've mentioned in a different time, that David executed judgment and justice in Israel, judgment was decision based on the law, the letter of the law. Justice was based on the merits of the case, extenuating circumstances. In the paper this morning, there was an individual who took somebody in the park and just clubbed him to death right here in Spokane. And the judge said, this was done so callously and so terribly that I'm going to give you the full extent of the law here. I'm going to lock you up as long as I can, is basically as I read the article. And so, even in the law today, and I would say, if I could take this even one big step further, even in the impeachment trial of the president today, there is in our legal system both the letter of the law and there is also extenuating circumstances or matters of plea bargains or where the judgment is adjusted based on the circumstances. And so for someone to sit and argue that, oh no, there's this and here's the penalty and that must be carried out, the Bible didn't absolutely require that. Our legal system doesn't absolutely require that. It's matters of wisdom and judgment that can be made, that make adjustments to the penalty of the law. And that has always indeed been in place. Now, Nehemiah 10. We can see an example. Nehemiah 10, verse number 28. This was an issue because of the intermarriage that had taken place. The intermarriage was an issue of religious intermingling and mixing. It was not, as I can understand, and as the issue is addressed in the text, it was not a matter of racial intermixing. It was a matter of religious forsaking the law of God. Solomon married many wives and turned away from God, and the wives brought in their religions, and he walked right out the door. Nehemiah 10, verse 28. Now the rest of the people, priests, the Levites, and all these who served there, had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God. Their wives, sons, their daughters, everyone had knowledge and understanding. They joined with their brethren, the nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. He said that we would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons, that if the people of the land bring ware or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath on the holy day, that we would forego The seventh year is produce and exaction of every debt. And so there, here are specifically commanded obligations. Now, verse 32. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves. This goes beyond what was required in the law and in their instructions in the land. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly a third of a shekel for the service of the house of God. See, I thought it was a half, and it, on my text here, it's a third. A third of a shekel. We decided that this we would bind on ourselves for the showbread and the grain offering and the regular offerings and on and on. And so Matthew 17, this was a temple tax. And my notes, I should have waited until I got back to my notes. I'm speaking off the top of my head. It was raised to a half a shekel in the New Testament. It didn't contradict the law of God. It became binding on the people. Voluntarily assigned obligation. Now, there was something else that became included in the oral law, which was used as a means to teach the law. They were called homilies. They were additional meaning that was added to the text. And it was just an additional way of maybe a deeper understanding of God's purposes. I'll give you an example of a homily. In Hebrew, the spelling of man and the spelling of woman are very much the same, just as they are in English. Woman and man are spelled very close to the same. In man, I'll just give you, if you ever want to look at this up and see the distinction, number 376 in Strong's in the Hebrew is man, and number 802 in Strong's is woman. And I looked these up together, and they're very similar. The consonants of those two words in the Hebrew are the same, except for one. And there is a symbol, a letter in each of those words, that if you take out of the words and put that together, the symbols you have together form an abbreviated form of the name for God, Yahweh. And so it was said that when, if you can understand what I'm trying to say here, you take this symbol out of the relationship, this little symbol is an abbreviated form of the name of God. When you leave that in the relationship, when you leave that symbol in the words, when the words are complete, everything is as it should be. If you take it out of the relationship, the word that remains is fire when you take those symbols out. And it's hard to really picture without the Hebrew, but you can look up that as well, and I did, and it's number 784 in Strong's as well. The symbols that you take out is like when God is in the relationship, then everything is okay. You take God out of the relationship, and the words, the symbols that remain spell fire. Now, that's not in the Bible text. That was just a homily. That was a story that the Jews told that the scribes used as a teaching element in the text. The saying that you, I'm sure, have heard that a woman was not taken from man's head or man's foot, but from under his arm and from his side, was a homily that was part of the Jewish law and text and was used to teach the people. It's thousands of years old. It's not something somebody cutesy made up lately so we could have something to put on a greeting card or something. Like I say, it's thousands of years old. We don't generally recognize Ezra, as I said, with the significance that he actually had. The Jews saw him as a second Moses. He gave the law again. It was like a restoration of the law in a very significant way. All the Men of the Bible is a reference book that I have, and in there under Ezra, it says Ezra was an able administrator. He conducted the Jewish exiles back to Jerusalem in peace and safety. He established himself as their leader, and he reformed them with a vigorous hand. Traditional history says that it was Ezra who instituted the great synagogue. The synagogue system, historically, is recorded as having been instituted by Ezra. He became its first president, settled the canon of Jewish scripture. See, all of this scripture is out there, and it wasn't scripture. It was texts and books and writings that the Jews used and taught from and read from. And traditional history says that Ezra was the one who sealed the Old Testament canon and collected the books and then set them in order. It was Ezra who determined what they would read on what days in the synagogue and gave them a reading program so that they could go through the Bible over a period of time. And the one who decided there were certain things that they would read in the days of unleavened bread, and certain things on Pentecost, and certain things during the feast. Those, historically, it is recorded, were settled by Ezra in his time. So he set up an entire system that the people would use in order to focus on the law and stay close to God. And he was recorded among the Jews as a second Moses, an incredible person who brought the law again. He lived to be a good old age, died at 120 years. And so, again, a remarkable individual with a lot of history there that is attached. His reform had three major parts. He purified the nation. The Jews were intermarrying with the people of the land. The religions were mixing. And he came back and he demanded that they separate and part. Now, we can say in our sensitivity society that that's not a healthy, good thing. You know, once you have a family, you'd never want to break it up, you know, and you would never want to have this problem. Well, if it was something that was actually causing destruction to God's people and the law, and it was going to cause the nation to be cursed and cease to exist, then maybe it was something under God's instruction that really was a necessary thing at that point in time. We can sit and say, well, it's really a bad thing to kill somebody, but there are times when God said, these people, their time is finished. I will have you move in and take over the land. So, you know, we can sanitize the Bible all we want, but the fact is, part of the restoration and the purification of the nation in that day was that necessary separation from the religious traditions of the land so that the people could be returned to God. They were not established in His Word, and these were great and grievous violations of God's intentions. Malachi 2, let's look at another. Again, Malachi being written in this general period of time, you can see some of the issues that were being addressed and how they were seen from God's eyes. Malachi 2 and verse number 10. Have we not all one Father? Have not one God? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. That's how it was worded. Did he actually marry the daughter of a foreign god? No, but he married the women of the land, took in the women of the land who brought their religion as they did with Solomon, and it was an abomination before God that would destroy what he was trying to produce. And so part of the reformation that Ezra did was to come back in and have those foreign wives and families put away. Like I said, it doesn't sound very politically correct in our day. We have a sensitivity kind of a society where everybody gets really covered very, very well, but it was reality, and it was necessary at that time. He gave the law again. I've already mentioned that. That's part of his reformation, like a second Moses. He did not do it, though, by himself. Ezra came to Judah around 457 or 8, and I guess if we're B.C., we count the other way, 458 or 7. We have to count down from the other side. You've seen the computer joke going around, what did they do at 1 B.C.? They compare it to the Y2K problem, moving from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D., and there was no year zero, and everything went berserk, and the tax records couldn't be collected, and the chariot's wheels fell off. Anyway, Ezra came to Judah around 458 or 457 B.C., but we don't see the actual reading of the law and the people standing up and responding to that until the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah is in place. Now, Nehemiah didn't come for 13 years at least, and maybe as many as 25. And so it wasn't enough that Ezra showed up on the scene. It took Nehemiah, who came in and was the governor, to bring in that additional force of authority and leadership. One of the greatest examples of leadership in the Bible is Nehemiah. When you go through and look at the examples of how he organized the people and how he gave them tasks to do that were important to them and motivated them and fired them on to finish the work, the restoration that had to be done. And so Nehemiah came in and was an enormous help in that regard. In Nehemiah 8, we can see the reading of the law here that was given. Nehemiah Nehemiah 8, verse 1. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. What's the first day of the seventh month? Hebrew calendar, Feast of Trumpets. We're starting here on the first of the seventh month, and it's the holy day, Feast of Trumpets. And he stands up and begins to read the law. He says, all the people were gathered together as one man in the open square in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And in verse 7 says, and it mentions all these individuals here, Levites, individuals, leaders, helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Who says they never had sermons? They stood up, the people here stood up out of respect because it was a great event. I'm not saying for the rest of history they were supposed to stand up, but it was a great event. It was a momentous time. And Ezra stood up and preached from the Bible and read the Word of God, and people actually walked around in the crowd who were skilled in the languages and in the meaning of the text and explained and helped the people to understand and followed through and gave the sense of the text. And you go through, and you see they were incredibly responsive. They went on to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and there was a great upwelling of reconviction here in the land. Now, what Ezra did, apparently, again, historically recorded, not biblically recorded, he set up schools for education of the scribes to perpetuate the training of the leaders of God's people. He provided for the regular readings of the law, as I said, on the Sabbaths, the holy days. On the market days, on Mondays and Thursdays, there were certain readings that were then made so that you would go through the Bible in a period of time and cover basic texts. The scribes in this time were the priests. Ezra was a priest. By the time of Christ, who did the people look to for understanding in the Bible? Was it the scribes? Primarily, or was it someone else? It was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were not the priests. The scribes, the Sadducees, were the priests. The Pharisees were trained laymen who became teachers. And there's a lot of controversy because many times you'll see, you've heard the phrase, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And we argue, now we don't, but some argue that the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore you ought to keep the Passover the way the Pharisees kept it. Go read it. It says the scribes and Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. They were the leaders of the people. And the fact is, there was contention between the two. They kept Passover differently in some cases. They kept Pentecost differently in some cases. They weren't in necessary agreement. And ultimately, the temple was destroyed, the priesthood was destroyed, and it was the lay people who became the leaders and recorded the tradition ultimately for the Jews. And so there are problems historically in that way. But Ezra was one of the priesthood, one of the Sadducees, as we came to see it be called. And we see this slowly being weaned out, and the Pharisees became the leaders and teachers of the people who were not of the priestly line. In the end, the people were no longer going to the priests to seek understanding. They effectively chose their own lay leaders to be their teachers. Now, that's simply historically what took place. And I don't think it's necessarily what God had intended and for his church or intends today, but I think it is part reality as well. And I just think that we should be careful and cautious in that regard. We want to function as God gave us in a right and proper way. And I think it's important that we try, as we do, to study God's Word and understand it and apply it as diligently as we can. I will break there, and we have about 25 minutes then before services. Nice to see you today.